The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And we pray that you would do that here, that we would see your goodness, we would see your good works, that you would communicate to us by your word. And so we pray that your spirit would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're visiting, I wish you weren't visiting. And the reason I say that is it makes this communicating thing very difficult, because what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to start back in Mark chapter 1. So turn to Mark chapter 1. Actually, we'll just play the sermon series thus far until this point, so we can at least get started into a text that is very difficult. And of course, I jest. I'm joking. We want people to be here, but the difficulty that I'm kind of alluding to is this. In order for us to understand Mark and what he's saying in this chapter, we have to know what Mark has been saying thus far. And so I ask you to again, I keep saying this, but be gracious to me this morning as we try to work through these concepts and these things. We're in a text that is exceedingly difficult. And it's a text that I know firsthand divides Christians, it divides churches, splits have happened because of what I'm about to preach on. And it just is bizarre in my mind that Christians they go to such great lengths and get so impassioned about certain things while forgetting what Mark is talking about. And so I'll start by saying this. Some of you are saying, I don't know what you're talking about, and get on with it. Okay, but let me start by saying this. Today we're going to study Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 31. And that is to say, as always, this sermon will not be topical. And you say, okay. If you've been coming here for a while, it's been a while since we've had a topical sermon. I'm not really opposed to topical sermons per se. Topical sermons are they that say, okay, here's a topic. Now let's go to the Word and find out what Scripture says about that topic, and we can compile all that information from the very beginning to the very end, and now we have an understanding about that topic. While some pastors can do that, some teachers can do that, though I doubt that it's as many as think they can, I am not one who believes that I'm wise enough to be able to synthesize all the information about a given topic in Scripture and come to a radical conclusion that you ought to listen to and call it a sermon. Now, those types of engagements where we study the Word and it ends up teaching us about something, it's not a sermon, it is a study. We are here to gather and hear what? The Word. Preached from the Word, which becomes a sermon, which is why I don't think I can do that, because I don't think I can stand with the authority of Scripture and say I've synthesized this perfectly. In order for you to say, that's it, for sure, God's Word said it, so I believe it. Now, that should be always true. Whatever God's Word says, we ought to believe. But sometimes our conclusion, as we try to gather things and come up with a topic and then conclude that topic from all of this information, that's called theology, which is it's a noble study. It's a good thing, and we ought to be engaged in that. We are not doing that this morning. I'm giving you a warning just to tell you, if you think that you're going to hear a sermon on the end times, that would be considered a topical sermon. You are going to hear a sermon on Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 31. Does that make sense? Because when I start here, you're going to say, oh, this is going to be about the end times. You've already derailed. This is a sermon about Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 31. And we are students of what teacher? Of the Holy Spirit, as he has spoken and revealed himself through what servant? Mark. not Tony, Mark. So therefore, we stay to the word, we stay in the text, and we don't leave Mark 13 to discover other truths. We're staying here, and I will actually give you some indication at the end so as to you don't have to worry about certain things that you might worry about as we go along here. But nevertheless, let's start. And to all of those who think, wow, that was a weird introduction, I say, okay, well, let's get into the word and it won't be so weird. And I also ask you to forgive me and to be gracious to me. So there, you've already done that. So thank you. Now, let's start. But in those days, verse 24 of chapter 13, but in those days, first of all, we start with a conjunction which tells the reader what? This is a continuation of a previous study. It's a continuation of a previous message that Jesus has been speaking to a certain group. So let's get into context. Where is Jesus and who is he speaking to? Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's east of the temple. They're outside of the area there looking on. They can see the temple from there. And he is speaking to his disciples. They are seated on the Mount of Olives. But in those days, after the tribulation, what days? In those days. We've seen thus far those words, those days. Now, I have to just pause here and say this. Some studies will cause the student to pull this section out and to recognize it as originally found in a different setting. It doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus spoke it at this moment and at this way and this time. But if we're learning from Mark and we are to let the word speak, I think we ought to take it at face value that this is a continuation of a message that he's been speaking to his disciples. So when it says those days, it must mean something that he's just formally talked about, correct? So what days are we talking about? And in fact, it says those days after the tribulation. Well, we've heard about the tribulation recently, and some would say, well, it's a different tribulation than he's previously mentioned. Well, then you're asking the text to say more than it actually is saying, and the obvious answer, or the simplest reading is, it's after the tribulation, after those days of which I just spoke to you about, after those days, after the tribulation, which, by the way, those days, that the phrase those days, is also the phrase that he uses earlier when Jesus talks to his disciples about when the bridegroom, in those days, the bridegroom will be taken from you, which might indicate something about those days. But in those days, after the tribulation, look at verse 19, but for in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. So we're talking about those days, that tribulation. Now, if you don't know what that tribulation refers to, I invite you to study that and dig into that. But I think it has to do with those days that Jesus mentions in chapter 2, verse 20. If you want to look that up, you can later. Chapter 2, verse 20. But it also has to do with what we're all thinking, the tribulation at the end of time. But we'll just leave it like that. But in those days after the tribulation, and the word after there is a Greek word that is called, if you want to hear it, it's meta. Meta, in this case, it does mean after, time-wise, after, but it is a very, there's a close connection because meta can also be translated with the word with. So you might say, though it is time after the tribulation, it is directly connected to, it is with the tribulation. So after and with the tribulation, in other words, I would suggest to you that we're not to get this massive time frame in mind. Jesus is saying these two are intrinsically connected somehow. After the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. Have we heard anything like that in Scripture before? And go in reverse, and if you're a student of the Word, you should have heard this before. And if you're not a student of the Word, there should be some lights that go off, and I'll give you a hint. It starts in the first chapter of our book, the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Something happens where God does something with the sun and the moon and the stars. God is the one who creates them. He creates the stars. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Is everybody with me? I don't want to lose you, and I feel like some of you are going to think, well, this was over my head. This is not over your head, so stay with me. And God said, when he's creating the world, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons. Now recall with me this text in Mark, what were the disciples asking for? And what started this whole monologue that Jesus is giving his disciples? The disciples came to him and said, will you tell us a sign? Give us a sign that we'll know. And Jesus has thus far told them exactly how many signs. Now, some people would say, well, lots of signs. I think he's giving them not signs. And in Genesis, the lights in the heavens were meant to be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, rule over the day and over the night, that's a key word there, and to separate the light from the darkness. What we have here, whatever event is being described by Jesus, goes back to, I would suggest, creation, to an event that will, you might say, undo to the very beginning creation itself. There will be an undoing so great, so tumultuous, that it will be like has never done before. We've heard words like that in this text thus far, haven't we? Where Jesus says, it has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. And that's verse 19. And indeed, since the very beginning, nothing so massive will take place until now. It will be astounding. An undoing of some kind. It will be so much so that the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. If I can say it like this, Gentile, Roman, Mark's audience, he's got you in mind when he says this because it's also applicable to the Roman who looks to the skies and says, what about the stars and the sun and the moon? They are the deities and they are fixed. And they never fail. Every morning they come up and every evening they go down and they're always in the same spot. You can clock it. You can bank it. It will be. And whatever's happening here, whatever Jesus is talking about, will stop the only thing that is certain in life. In other words, do you see it? As certain as the sun comes up is no longer the sentence that can be said because the sun will stop. Do you see it? So whatever event we're talking about will be an undoing of the greatest scale. The most astounding moment, I might say this, the most astounding moment in all of history, so much so that it predates creation itself. So let's continue here. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. You might say, how can you possibly shake the powers of heaven? Whatever we're talking about here does. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. This is the same thing that Jesus tells the high priest in chapter 14. You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, Caiaphas. You yourself. What? The Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man according to Jesus in the book of Mark? Jesus is the Son of Man. It's his self-designation. He loves this title, Son of Man. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the earth to the ends of heaven, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Wait. Did he just say that he will send the angels, his messengers, he will send them? Because who is it that dictates what the angels do? It doesn't take much knowledge to know this truth. who is it that tells the angels what to do? Only God himself. What is Jesus then saying about the Son of Man? He's God himself. He's able to determine what the messengers of heaven do. Wait a minute. He will send out his angels and gather his elect. The Son of Man has his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. No matter where his elect are, they will be gathered. They will be gathered by these messengers of the Son of Man, messengers of heaven. The angels will gather his elect from the four winds. Does it matter where the elect are? It doesn't matter. You mean there's no escaping it? This sentence, or this, the gathering of the elect, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, 3 through 4, if you want to write that down. That would be a place where this concept occurs. It also occurs not just in these two places, but Psalm 107. I'm going to read it for you. In Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3, this is what the psalmist says: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Our God gathers the elect. Our God gathers those who have been scattered because of turmoil, because of persecution. This is a concept all throughout Scripture. Our God is one who looks upon his people. In the Old Testament, the elect would represent Israel, who looks on Israel, and though she goes into exile, he would gather his people like a hen and protect her chicks. Isaiah 43 is another place where God talks about gathering his people. "And from the four winds of the earth." Where do the winds come from? Wherever they come from, and who can say, even if the elect is that far, God will gather his elect. God will gather his people. And then he goes on. Jesus goes on. Notice there's no break. If you think there's a break there, it's because you're reading an English translation. But there's no break. And he goes on and says, "From the fig tree learn its lesson." Wait. Have we heard something about a fig tree previously, recently? What did Jesus do with a fig tree before? There was a fig tree that showed signs of producing fruit. It showed that it should be producing fruit, and there was leaves. And when he got close, what did he notice? There was no fruit. And so Jesus cursed the fig tree. And now he comes back to the analogy or the metaphor, the fig tree, the parable, if you will. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson." And the disciples are thinking, well, I know about fig trees. There was one that had leaves and it didn't have fruit. And so he cursed it. But Jesus says, "As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near." In other words, you might say that even a cursed fig tree that shouldn't, that has not produced fruit, will tell you when summer is. So it doesn't matter whether it's a good fig tree or bad fig tree, it will tell you. In other words, this is as certain as it can be. And we know it's certain because it is what he says next. Verse 29, "So also, when you see these things," when you see these things taking place, "you know that he is near." What are these things? These things, we've seen that statement before in verse 4 of this chapter. And Andrew asked him privately, verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When will these things be?" And Jesus says, "So also, when you see these things," it's a bookend, if you will. It's the conclusion of this discourse, this Olivet discourse. "These things, so when you see these things take place, you know that he is near." Now, your translator has taken a liberty there that I wish he hadn't, because when it says he is near, what it actually says is it is near. And now, you can supply a he there if you feel so compelled, but that might be saying more than what is being said. So he says, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near, at the very gates. Verse 30. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, this is a very difficult verse for many Christians. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, what are these things that he's referring to then? Is there a different subject in mind, or is there a different these things? And here is where we have some that take this out of context and say, well, it's referring to something else. But what does Mark seem to be implying here by putting it just this way, in Jesus' mouth, this generation? Did we have the sun stopping, the moon stopping, the stars falling? Did we have that in that generation? Did we have the abomination of desolation? Did we have that moment in this generation? Did we have this cosmic moment where everything would be undone? Did we have that? Well, some would argue that what this refers to is the end times. And so they would argue theologically and topically that this is a passage about the end times, while I would say ignoring Mark. And the way they do that would be, and how in the world can you take this generation literally? Are you with me? Stay with me, please. He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things. So some people say, Jesus understood himself as an end times figure, and he really believed the end of history was coming during his day and age. And for the people that he was looking at, he really believed that. And in the end, what? He was that, but he got it wrong as far as this detail. So some would conclude that Jesus got it wrong. And I would ask you, are you willing to make that statement? Some have argued, this one makes a bit more sense, but I think it still lacks. Some have argued that when Jesus says, this generation, when he says, truly I say to you, and by the way, that truly is verily, verily, that is, I'm telling you something that's the truth. So if you have to say that Jesus got it wrong, boy, he really got it wrong then. But anyway, verily I say to you, this generation will not pass away. He's not referring to the people he's looking at. He's referring to, he's probably talking about us. We're the generation. Or because clearly we're in the end times. Or what he's saying is, it from the start to the end of all the things that I've said to you will be one generation's worth of time. And so what he really meant and what Mark really meant, and he kind of got it wrong, Mark got it wrong. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, that generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. But that's just not what it says, is it? And there's no text variant with that wording. The others would say, this generation refers to the human race. This generation, it's the human race. And to that I would say, why does Jesus need to be so earnest about us here that the human race will be existing before these things take place? That does, it's self-defeating. It's obvious. Well, of course the people will be here when this takes place. To me, that doesn't make much sense, and it's on the very fringe of what this generation really can mean. And some have said that this generation refers to the Jewish, quote, race. The Jews will exist until at least until these things have taken place. That just seems far-fetched in my mind, and it's not really semantically what the word generation means. Or some have said that it's not this generation that we've gotten wrong, it's these things. These things, it refers to not the things that Jesus just has spoken about. These things refers to something else, which is why this text is not really in the right spot. Which You know how I feel about that. In the end, I would argue the most logical, the most certain, the most simple explanation is these things and this generation. Jesus really believed that this generation, the one he was looking at, will see all these things take place. That's scary, because what in the world is being said here then? What exactly is being said? Now, here's my first observation. The first conclusion we can come to is this. Regardless of what Jesus is saying, you can bank on this, take it home with you, put it on your wall. Jesus will be the one to whom all of the elect will be gathered. He is the centerpiece. So if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, there will be a day that he gathers his people to himself. He is the epicenter, if you will. Do you hear me? Jesus is the goal of the elect, and Jesus is our only hope to a world that is broken, a world that has been broken from the very beginning. It is he who must step into the time and space existence that he created in order to give us an answer to the problem that we have. So, the first observation is this: Jesus is the centerpiece of all time, of all things. Did you know that? When all of this is going down, who is the epicenter? Jesus. Jesus is the centerpiece. Jesus is our only hope. But I'd like to go back and look at a couple more details contextually to help us understand this text, I think, from a first century perspective. Are you with me? So let's go back. And some of you are saying, boy, I've kind of been lost, and just stay with me, all right? Here's how this begins. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. We know that the echoes of that occur in Genesis chapter 1, but there's some more direct prophecies that are being referred to here. Places like Isaiah, where Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10 says this. I'm just going to read some texts for you. So listen, Isaiah 13, 10. This is what Isaiah said in the Old Testament. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations, which in some versions even refer to specifically Orion, the great warrior in the sky, and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So when the first listeners, when the disciples were listening to Jesus, they would have thought of Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. They might have also thought of Isaiah 34, 4, which says this: all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree, which is also another tie into our text. So the disciples really would have been thinking about Isaiah 34, 4. Keep with me. Ezekiel 32 says, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. We can find this in Joel 2, Joel 3, Amos 8. All of these texts are places where the prophet declares something about someone. You say, okay. Now when Isaiah, look at me, when Isaiah prophesied and said those things, what was he referring to? Because we might think, well, he's referring to the last days. When Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 13, he was referring to Babylon. This was the curse that God was putting on Babylon, which would ultimately result in their overthrow. And Babylon would fall. Why? Because God would do that thing. When Isaiah 34, 4 was spoken, you might think, well, that's in reference to the last days. Well, and in fact, in Isaiah 34, 4, it's referring to a judgment on a specific people, literally Edom. And Edom eventually would get their due, and God would have his day. And this was the curse that was put on Edom. Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8 is the judgment that would be poured out on Egypt. In Joel chapter 3, it is the judgment that he prophesied would be over the nations of the world. So tell me, students of the word, what might the disciples have been thinking about when Jesus said the sun would stop, the moon would stop shining, and the stars would fall from the heavens? What we're talking about here, what he's talking about, is another prophecy, just as previously, only these prophecies were not just prophetic about the future, they were a curse put on a specific people. So in context of what we've been reading about, what is this judgment against? Jesus is east of the temple, looking on the temple. He has cursed the fig tree, which he has equated with the temple, and now he's declaring this prophetic moment once again, just like he had done in the past over nations and cities. He is calling out his judgment on the temple itself. And what we see with stars falling from heaven is not, but you might say, oh, well, you don't believe literally. I'm not saying that, and I'm not speaking to the end of time yet. But I am speaking to Mark's narrative here, and what he is saying is there will be a change in leadership. There will be something so dramatic. How dramatic will it be? It will be like the undoing of creation itself, and it will be like stars falling from the heaven. It will be catastrophic for someone. And who have we been being told about by Jesus in the book of Mark? The religious leaders, those that thought they owned the vineyard, those that sought to take over the vineyard, and Jesus will stop them. Are you still with me? Okay, in the Testament of Moses, there's a first century document, not necessarily Christian, it's just this synonymous document where someone is writing on the lips of Moses, and this is what they talk about when the Messiah comes. Are you ready? When the Messiah comes, the earth will tremble, even to its ends shall it be shaken, and the high mountains will be made low. Yes, they will be shaken. The sun will not give its light in the darkness. The horns of the moon will flee. This is in reference to the coming of God's kingdom on the shoulders of the Messiah himself, someone like Moses. So if I can summarize it thus far, here's what we have. Each of these passages in the Old Testament refer to the ending of a certain reign. What reign is ending here? And we'll put that on hold for a minute. Now let's talk about verse 26 there. Verse 26, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Isaiah, listen to me, and the disciples would have heard that statement. We hear it and think one thing. The disciples who are Old Testament believers hear what he says and they think, oh, Isaiah chapter 19 said this, "An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Again, judgment. Judgment is being proclaimed on us, on Egypt in Isaiah 19. But even more astounding is this passage that we find in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Stay with me now, listen, and tell me how this applies to our text. Daniel 7, 13. "I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." Wait, where did the Son of Man come? What does Daniel think when he's prophesying about the event that Jesus is recording here and prophesying once again about? Where did the Son of Man come? I'll read it again. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Context, he was presented before the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? God the Father, the one who is seated at the throne of all authority. Now listen what Daniel goes on to say. "He was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. They would come and serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It will be this way forever. So you say, okay, what are you getting at? And I'm speaking kind of in the back door here, and I hope some of you are tracking with what I'm talking about here. When we first read this, the popular view is to view this as merely referring to the end times. And it's a reference to what we would refer to as the rapture, where Jesus comes on the clouds and he comes down and we see him and he gathers his elect to him and we're caught up with him in the clouds. And I'm not making any statement about that moment in history, except what does this text seem to imply about the moment that it's talking about? Jesus will be brought before the Father. He will come before the Father, which, by the way, if you follow the subject of this sentence, where it's the sun, the moon, and the stars, they will see the Son of Man coming. The heavenly hosts will see the Son of Man coming, where he will be before the Father, and from there he will send his messengers to gather to himself, which is our first conclusion. Jesus is the centerpiece, and we will be gathered to him. Gather to himself all of those that were, wherever they are gathered, the elect will be gathered to him. This, might I suggest to you, is happening within the generation that he speaks to his disciples about. Something so catastrophic, so undoing, so remarkable, so unbelievable that Jesus, and it will be so subtle, it will be so difficult for them to see, he says, I must tell you, truly, truly, listen to what I'm saying, truly, this will be. And the problem that the disciples will have, and the early church, and you and me, the problem we will have will be this thing that we think, well, he's not really in charge yet. There will be a day when he really will be in charge, but he's not really in charge yet. And Jesus is saying, I have to tell you, I'm positive it will be before this generation dies. So all eternity then will have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and it will never be taken away from our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, Jesus is on the throne for sure. That's what he's saying here to his disciples. And whereas we might think, well, we need to look forward to that ultimate day. Yes, that's true, but not according to this text. It's true according to other texts. If we go to Acts chapter 1, what does Luke tell us about the second coming? And this is so important. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he will come back as he left, in the same way. So in other words, which moment is Mark talking about in Jesus, with Jesus talking about in Mark? He's talking about his ascension, where he will go to the Father. And where is he seated? At the right hand of the Father. In other words, Christ. There is no question, and should be no question in all of our minds. Look at me. The conclusion of this text is this. There should be no question in all of our minds that Jesus is indeed king and on the throne. His kingdom has come. And if you're wondering, listen to his words again. He says, it's sure as the word of God is sure. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words are true. Don't forget this. You see, the temptation will be for generation after generation to kind of wonder, did he actually have victory? Did Jesus actually have victory? Because in my life, and I look at my life and I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, boy, I really am struggling, and I just don't believe that he's really on the throne. And Jesus says, oh, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not. Truly, listen to me, he is on the throne. And who has he overthrown? He has overthrown Satan, and specifically in Mark, He's destroying the temple. He's destroying this system who he is the conclusion, the centerpiece, the one that the system needed. The temple is destroyed and it is rebuilt in the glory of God himself. Do you see it? God is on the throne. Jesus, the Son of Man, is on the throne. And he has done something that will hearken back to creation itself. And Adam and Eve's fall will be undone. Your fall, my failure, my sin is undone. And we stand in the righteousness of Jesus himself. Let me read to you one other passage from Amos, referring to this moment. Are you ready? This is just astounding. Amos chapter 8, which, by the way, refer to this moment. He says, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Which, by the way, when does that occur? In Mark, at the cross, when Jesus gives up his spirit. And then he says, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning of an only son. There's only one time in history when the only son would be the kind of agony the world would feel. And we're not talking about Egypt, which is a type of this. We're talking about the moment the only son was crucified. And that generation mourned his loss. But in his loss, there was life. And he rose to new life, victorious, so much so that they looked on him and they saw him rise in the sky to the Ancient of Days, where he then was seated at the right hand of the Father with all dominion and authority. And in that, he now is gathering his people unto himself. He's gathering us to him. And that's why we gather as a church. We gather to him. To him. Jesus is the centerpiece. Jesus is king. Thus, application-wise, I want to ask you, really, under whose authority do you exist? Really, under whose dominion, under whose kingdom do you live? Many of us would say, "Why, I live for Jesus." But practically speaking, you don't live for Jesus. You live in this world and consider the authority of this world to be the kingdom that oversees us. And I'm telling you, Jesus wants us to see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just in the future, the day he returns, but today. So which throne do you need to dethrone today? Which king needs to be taken off the throne and replaced with Jesus? Perhaps you're on the throne. We all struggle with that, but really, let's wrestle with it. Are you the one who you're living for? Or are you living for Jesus, the only King, who is the good and faithful King? And so some of you are saying, well, I always thought this had to do with the end times. And I would say to you, once again, I'm not sure you're wrong. Because before this text, what had Jesus talked about? These birth pains. And we're going to see echoes of things throughout time. And there will come a day. And there's other texts where this day will be spoken of in different terms. So it is not that I'm not saying that Jesus won't return on the clouds. By the way, clouds refer to the glory of God, the presence of God Almighty, and his judgment, the coming judgment of God. And Jesus will come on the clouds in all the authority and the glory of God the Father. But that's how he left too, isn't it? And so these birth pains echo throughout history. Now, what's astonishing to me is Christians, they decide, and I talked about this last week, they decide which interpretation is correct. And they stake everything in that interpretation. And then anybody who says that that birth pain over there was the correct interpretation is wrong. And anybody that said it over there is wrong. And I'm right. And I'm here to tell you, it all points to Jesus. And I would make the statement and the claim that everything before and after always should point to that moment in history when the world was transformed forever, the cross. And so we are gathered at the foot of the cross together as his people. Now, today we gather together to worship Jesus and As we do it, I'm telling you that this moment in history is not something that is antiquated, nor will it ever become antiquated, because Jesus is on the throne for all eternity because of that moment in history when he died and took death down with him and he rose to new life. It was so undoing, it was so astonishing, it was so catastrophic, it was so remarkable that all the wrath, the wrath of God was poured on him. The tribulation came together on Jesus, on his shoulders, on the cross, which would then foreshadow that ultimate day of tribulation that so many of us look to and we want to look to, but we look to Jesus first and foremost. Oh, Jesus, we need you. And you have done something that is as certain and sure. It's more certain than the sun coming up and the moon coming up at the day and at the night. And your throne is everlasting, and you are the King of Kings. We know that is true today. You have taken your rightful place, and there no longer is an earthly kingdom taking the glory from you, but rather you are on the throne. And we look forward to the day when your kingdom would be fully realized by this world. And until then, we recognize it has begun. You have begun your work, and you are on the throne. And we look to you. In faith, we look to you, and we rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So some of you may be standing here thinking, I didn't catch any of that. Well, let me summarize it for you. Jesus is telling his disciples about some dramatic event that's about to take place, which will result in a changing of kingship. The Messiah was to come and rule. He was supposed to take over and overthrow the Romans and overthrow all the authorities over them. And Jesus is saying, that is going to happen in this very generation for these people. In other words, the King of God, the kingship and the kingdom of God looks different than what the kingdom of the earth looks like. And it is as certain as anything could ever be stated. Jesus certainly is King enthroned on high today because of the events on the cross. And he will come again in the same way where we would look on him with all the glory of God. He has it, and today he has it. And so we must live under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. And we are gathered unto him. We come together to worship him. We draw others around us towards Christ. We need to be imploring one another unto Jesus Christ and to him, to look to him, look to Jesus. Stop looking to the world. Stop looking to this and to that. Look to Jesus. Don't look to a man-made system. Don't look to that. Look to Jesus. That's what our purpose is. That's what we are. And it is as sure as the sun rises, more sure than the rising of the sun, that our King is King and he is Lord. And so let's live a life proclaiming to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God, and he is on the throne today in Jesus' name. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.